going to finish tonight our little series on things you thought were true. I'm going to finish it tonight. It's part 8. And guess what I'm going to deal with? I'm going to deal with something that a lot of people won't touch. But it used to be preached on and taught on all the time. But I'm going to do this. Here's the title. A loving God would never send someone to an eternal hell. Is that true? You're saying that's true? Okay. See, now look at the confusion in my own church. Now, let me read the title again. A loving God would never send someone to an eternal hell. Is that true? I have a split congregation here tonight. That's what I'm going to deal with. I almost called this hell, comma, no. But I thought, nah, that's not going to go over good on radio. There's a guy cussing on radio. No. But I want to talk to you about this whole issue of hell. Because it's been lost. Very few. You could travel the country and rarely would you hear a message on it. But they used to preach on it all the time. And people got saved. Because you know what they said? Hell, comma, no, I'm not going there. So, we're going to see if a loving God would send somebody to an eternal hell. Is that true? So, Lord, we just thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for teaching us and helping us. And help us to know the truth of what your word says in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, better perk up and listen. You're going to need this. Now, I happen to believe that we're in a time in church history where churches have left the preaching of the word. I think that our country would not be in a lot of the trouble that it's in if pulpits had been teaching and preaching the word. Okay? Because if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pews. And so if you're not getting it from the pulpit, then you're doubly confused and open to all kinds of things. Let me give you an example. What I'm about to read to you shocked me, but it's true. In a recent survey, it was found that 35% of Baptists, 54% of Presbyterians, 58% of Methodists, and 60% of Episcopalians do not believe in a literal place called hell. Now this next factoid really got me. 71% of the 8 leading seminaries in the United States don't believe in either heaven or hell. It's for real. So there's the thing. How's that happen? Well, I could get real intellectual on you and tell you that it started in the 1800s with higher criticism coming over from Germany, crossing the ocean, coming into our seminaries where they began to churn out preachers who highly questioned whether the Bible was the Word of God. And it became not them going out and taking a church and saying, thus says the Lord, but they took a church and said, thus maybe said the Lord. We're not sure, said the Lord. And this fog and this mist came over the church, this doubting of the Word of God. I don't know if it is the Word of God. I don't know if parts of it are the Word of God or all of it's the Word of God. Some of it's the Word of God. And so when the pulpits went sideways, so did the people. All right? But in the New Testament alone, you look at the New Testament, the eternality of hell is mentioned 126 times. So the problem isn't with the Word of God, the problem is with the communicators. Because it's clear as it could be in the Word of God that hell is an eternal place, the eternality of hell. Jesus spoke of heaven only once, but he spoke about hell 11 times. All the top cults, all of them, teach against a biblical hell. Christian Science, founded by the Spiritist Mary Baker Eddy, teaches that there is no death. They teach that heaven and hell are states of thought, states of mind, not literal places. People experience their own heaven or their own hell right here on earth, and to them it stops there. That's Christian Science. New Age cult leader Sun Myung Moon of the Unification Church taught that God will never desert a person eternally. By some means, they will be restored. That was the Reverend Moon, Unification Church. Mormonism, founded by occultist Joseph Smith, taught that the punishment of endless hell is a false doctrine. He called it unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting. Joseph Smith, who had fake visions, fake prophecies, wrote a fake book. Jehovah's Witnesses founder Charles Taze Russell, here's the JWs, taught that the wicked are forever annihilated. Annihilationism. When they die, they are annihilated. The teaching about a fiery hell, said Russell, can rightly be designated as a teaching of demons. Really? Well, Jesus taught it. In today's modern culture, there's three major false teachings on hell. I'm going to give you a quick summation of them. They are universalism, annihilationism, and purgatory. Universalism, what is it? It teaches that everybody is eventually going to be saved because Christ died for the whole world. God so loved the whole world, he gave his only begotten Son. What they leave out in universalism is the call to repent and place faith in Christ in order to be saved. But universalism says everybody's going to be saved. Everybody. Hitler, everybody. Annihilationism teaches that unbelievers, will not experience an eternity of suffering in hell, but they will instead be extinguished after death. Their soul will be annihilated, hence annihilationism. Their soul will simply cease to be. It's annihilated. So there's no eternal suffering of any soul, according to the annihilationists. And that's big out there. It's big out there. Purgatory. How many of you came out of a Catholic church? Well, this isn't going to be news to you, but here's purgatory. It's primarily the Catholic doctrine that teaches that purgatory is a place of temporary punishment for the spirits of dead people for the evil acts they did while they were alive and didn't get a chance to atone for them. So those sins must be paid for by temporary suffering in a place called purgatory before they're able to go to heaven. So they suffer for a season in purgatory, and when they pay off their sins, they go. Nowhere in the Bible. But millions believe that. Millions. So much so that Johann Tetzel, who was a money raiser for the Catholic Church in medieval times, in Luther's day, Martin Luther, 16th century, Johann Tetzel is one example of a guy that was sent out to all these little villages and towns in Germany where poor, ignorant, biblically ignorant peasants lived, and he taught purgatory, preached purgatory. He had a little tin cup, and he would say, as soon as your coins drop into the bottom of this cup, your loved ones are sprung from purgatory. So these poor, ignorant peasants, not knowing any better, they didn't have a Bible of their own, believed it, and gave the little teeny bit they had, and believing that Uncle John or Aunt Sue got delivered from purgatory because they gave. Let me ask you something. Has anything changed? Because aren't we told if you give, you'll be healed? If you give, your runaway child's going to come home. If you give, you're going to get this, that, and the other. And haven't we, in a way, been trained to believe that God moves when we give money and not until then? Well, let me tell you that some of the greatest spiritual blessings I've had in my entire life, I didn't have two pennies to rub together. I got called broke. I got filled with the Holy Spirit broke. I started preaching broke. I lived broke for years. Are y'all hearing me? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Send in that check and all these things are going to happen. But you don't have to purchase a blessing or a miracle. Okay, that's free. That's not in my notes. But as you can see here, there's a lot of different beliefs about hell. There's a lot of them. I believe one of Satan's greatest goals is to dupe people, dupe them into believing that hell is not real, that a God of love would never send anybody to hell. And that's the message out there. I can't comprehend God, who's supposed to be a God of love, sending somebody to an eternal hell. That doesn't jive with his character as I understand it. Here's the deal. You don't understand it. So here's the question. Does he? Does he send people to hell? Well, let me answer it. He does and he doesn't. Jesus said in John 3:18, listen to what Jesus said. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed, placed faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So how did Jesus put it right there? That the decision is on us, not God. It's on us, not God. Jesus said it. So has God decreed that those that die in their sins and reject Christ will be sent to a place called hell? Yes. Does he randomly select who's going to be saved and who won't? No. According to Jesus, we decide whether or not we're going to go there based on acceptance or rejection of him. So anybody that ends up in hell, I really have always believed that the weeping and gnashing of teeth had to do with realizing the chances you missed to be saved. Seeing what you could have had and you didn't take it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. So that said, can I tell you the truth about hell? Let's talk about hell as the Bible teaches hell. This isn't going to be pleasant. Matter of fact, it's not pleasant. I can tell you it's like not pleasant all caps. But here's the thing. I think it's going to motivate you to talk more about Jesus to others. Amen. Okay, so here we go. The Bible teaches, and I'm going to show you in many verses that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for everyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ. Hell involves final separation from God's mercy and from God's people. Unending experience of divine judgment and just retribution for sin. For most of church history, across every branch of Christianity, for most of church history, Christians have understood the Bible's teaching about final judgment and Jesus' teaching about hell to describe a place of endless, conscious torment. Jesus himself speaks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. What does that tell you? Because if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. If he taught it, I'm in. Jesus taught hell more than anybody else in all the Bible. Except for James 3:6, where James says the tongue can be set on fire of hell. The only person ever to use the word hell in Scripture is Jesus. James uses it one time. All the other times is Jesus that used the word hell. That's it. Paul talked about everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, that kind of thing. But only Jesus used the word hell, except James one time. So how do you use it? Here you go. Let me give you some examples. This is Jesus, the one that saved you and me, the one who loves us and died for us. Here's what he said. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Matthew 5:29, it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That means fear God. Matthew 18:9, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Matthew 23:15, he let the scribes and Pharisees have it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one like you, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? I sentence you, a judge says, to 20 years, whatever. Here, there is a sentence of hell. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. There he adds a descriptive. Mark 9:45, if your foot caused you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Mark 9:47, if your eye caused you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now he adds another descriptive, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never put out. That's your Savior, my Savior. Luke 12:4, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Amen. There's Jesus talking about hell, and that's not all the quotes. Now, let's look at hell in Scripture. The term rendered as hell is from a Greek word, Gehenna. It's transliterated into English, Gehenna. The Greek word is Gehenna. Gehenna. We just call it Gehenna, but the Greek word is Gehenna. And Jesus calls it the hell of fire. So let's talk about Gehenna. What is it? Because that's the word he used. When Jesus said hell, it was Gehenna. That's what's in the original language. So what is it? Gehenna means Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. What's that? This was a real valley south of Jerusalem where some of the ancient Israelites took their children and put them on a red hot, into the red hot hands of the idol of Molech and burned them alive to a false god. That was the Valley of Hinnom. And when Jesus refers to Gehenna or uses the word Gehenna, he's making a comparison. He's using a physical illustration that all of his listeners in the first century understood. Because in later years, in Jesus' day, Gehenna continued to be an unclean place, used for burning trash from the city of Jerusalem perpetually. The fire never went out. The trash fire never went out. It burned perpetually. So Jesus used Gehenna as an illustration of hell, the place where children were sacrificed and trash burned perpetually. He said, that's the closest physical figure I can think of to compare to the place called hell. the horrible sacrifice of children, the nightmare that that was, and the stench of perpetually burning trash. There you have hell. A picture, a type, the closest he could get to it. Man. In Mark's gospel also, Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. When Jesus speaks of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire, he's alluding directly to a prophecy out of Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah, verse 24, where Isaiah says, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me," capital M, God, "for their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all of mankind." Jesus borrowed from that prophecy to describe hell. So both the worm and the fire are vivid images of the horror that is to come for the damned. Eternal conscious torment. Let's talk about it. Eternal conscious torment has been the majority position of the Christian church throughout the whole 2,000-year history. Only now has the modern church, in a big way, departed from it. There's major churches, mega churches in America, will not mention, will not say it, will never mention hell. It's part of their philosophy. We're never going to mention hell. I could name the churches, but I'm not going to do that. You can figure it out. You probably already know. But they won't do it. They also won't mention sin. Oh, no, we don't want to offend anybody. Hello, didn't the Bible say that the message of the cross is offensive to the lost? How many of you were a little bit offended when you heard that you were a sinner and you need to be saved? That didn't put gravy on my bread. I didn't like it. Right? It offended me. But there is an offense to the cross because it tells you you're going the wrong way and you are going to go to this place. So repent. So if I'm a church and I'm not mentioning hell or sin or judgment, I'm just giving you a happy message. You know, you're all that in a bag of chips and you got it going on and you're born to win and you're going to conquer the world because you're so incredible. That's not the word of God. He's incredible. He is the incredible one. I read where Paul said today, Paul the Apostle said, "I am nothing." Jesus himself teaches that the final judgment will involve an irrevocable separation between the sheep and the goats. Let me read it. Then, this is Jesus talking in Matthew 25, and he says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," that's the goats. You remember the sheep and the goats. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting," what? How long does it last? Ever. Prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Hell wasn't prepared for man. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But when mankind fell, we became candidates. Okay? So, "The everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." And look what he says in verse 46. "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." The Apostle Paul says those who experience eternal destruction will do so away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul said one thing that's going to make hell hell is those that go there will have eternal destruction, will never again, ever, ever, ever be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord. Didn't you enjoy the presence of the Lord tonight in worship? Amen. Isn't that a precious gift that we enjoy that the world can't enjoy because they're not redeemed? But when you're redeemed, It opens up a passageway this way. We have access to heaven, and we worship in spirit and in truth, and we enjoy a foretaste of what is coming when we go to heaven. But Paul said, those who die in their sins will experience eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:9 if you want to look it up. Newsflash, there will be no post-mortem, no purgatorial opportunities to be reconciled to God to bridge the separation. It's given unto a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. You're not going to come back over and over again. You're not going to. You will not come back as something else. You're not going to. Reincarnationism is a lie. It's Buddhism. It's Eastern religion. It's not true. You die once and you face Him. You're not coming back as Aunt Sue or a caterpillar or your favorite animal or whatever. You know, I went to India. And India is steeped in reincarnationism. And I went into the nicest hotel they had. And right there in the lobby was a cow. Right in the lobby when I was checking in. Here he is right here. I'm checking in. I got a reservation. Here's the cow looking at me. And so I said, what's he doing in here? And they said, because they believe that that could have been their former uncle. They won't kill him. They won't eat him. I looked at him and I thought, he don't look like no uncle to me. But that's where they live. It's reincarnationism. You know, to them, I die, I just come back as something else to repeat the cycle of reincarnation until eventually I'm perfected. That's Buddhism. But it's not true. No, it's a lie. Any Buddhist who dies is immediately going to face Him. Unending experience indicates the punishments of hell will be consciously experienced forever and will not abate with the annihilation or the eventual salvation of the damned. It's not going to happen. Jesus clearly said the devouring worm will not die and the consuming fire will not be quenched. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that we just read, He said the goats are cursed and are forced into eternal fire and eternal punishment. When God curses someone, it means that He has called down harm or misfortune upon them. The nature of the misfortune is summed up in the phrases eternal fire and eternal punishment. So the term translated as eternal is the Greek word aionios. Aionios, and it's translated age or ages. So when He says eternal damnation, it's aionios, damnation, and it means ages upon ages without end. The age in view, when Jesus said aionios, the age in view is the age to come, and that age is without end. So the fire refers to the painful experience that's going to be endured for time without end. I can't comprehend this in my mind. It's too horrible to contemplate. But it's because He's a holy God and not just a God of love. He's a God of holiness. The reason a lot of people reject the doctrine of hell is because they do not have a grip on the holiness of God. They don't understand the horrificness of sin. If you understood how horrific sin is, how horrific is it? It sent Jesus unrecognizable onto the cross, beaten, bloody, black and blue and unrecognizable, and hung Him on the tree. That's the ugliness, the horrificness of sin. Sin put Him up there. That's how bad it is. That's what it took to atone for it. So is hell real? Yes. Is it true that a loving God can never send somebody to a place of eternal conscious torment? No. Will He? Yes and no. He has decreed that rejection of his son, he has decreed it, results in banishment to eternal Ionios, hell. But each person's eternal destiny is decided by them. Because when you and I hear the gospel, we know what we're hearing is true. We know what we're hearing. The Holy Ghost convicts us. The gospel is the power of God. The power of God rests on that gospel. It sits on that gospel. It operates through that gospel. And it has power to penetrate the darkness of the human heart and convict what you're hearing is true. And you got a choice right there. I'm done. Aren't you glad I'm done? But I do want to take a couple of questions because I just kind of think, I suspect there might be a couple. But how many of you are thankful that we can look at the Bible and learn the truth about hell? Come on. Amen. So it ought to motivate us to get out there and share Jesus with people, because if you really believe in a real hell, you're going to tell people about Jesus and the cross and his salvation. So does anybody have a question in light of what I shared tonight? Anything about hell? Anything about some other Bible topic? Right over here. Be thinking. All right, Danny, you got a question. Yes.
I wanted to know why it says, for their worm does not die. What does...
It's a picture. It's a picture of, you know, I hate to be gross, but the bottom line is, when somebody was buried in the first century, their body was eaten of worms. Okay? It's a terrible picture, but Psalmist talks about it. Job talked about it. Many places in the Bible talk about that just being a fact of being buried in the ground. In those days, no protection, no protective casket. So the idea of the worm not dying is there is a type of death that never ends. It's a type of death that never ends. That worm, because eventually with a body, there's nothing left for the worms and it's over with. The idea of eternal death is it never stops. The idea of death. The worm doesn't die. Okay? Yes?
Okay, so my question is, if you willingly commit sin, like whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, anything, like even a small thing, do you think that you'll still get to go to heaven? Because I feel the Bible says that you can't be a lover of like God and sin.
Okay, that's a great question. Yes, you still go to hell if you're born again. Okay, salvation does two things. We have two positions with God. First of all, where we are as a saved person. What does the Bible say? The finished work of Christ did for us. We are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. Okay? So that's what God, the minute that we're saved, we are his. He says, I know my sheep. They know me. I know them by name. They follow me. They don't follow a stranger. So when you're his, you're born again. You're a child of God. Abba, Father, we are his. So positionally, we are seated in Christ. Everybody say positional. Okay? Because God knows when you get saved, you're a spiritual infant. Infants fall, they skin their knees, they make mistakes, they goof up. Now, you don't pick one of them up and say, you shouldn't have fallen off your trike, you're no longer mine. What would you think of that parent? How could you fall off your bike, skin your knee, dodo head? Come on, you're no longer mine. Go find another parent. No. Because I sired him or her. He's my child. He's from me. So nothing's ever going to change that. But we have to understand positional, where God has put us positionally, all right? That is fixed. I'm seated in heavenly places. I'm his. He is mine. He's my father. I'm his child. That's positional. Experiential is your daily walk with Christ. Experientially, we're all growing in grace. Everybody in here growing in grace? Are you a little further along than you were at this time last year? Right? But how many of you can say, I still mess up, still make mistakes? Come on, tell the truth. Ooh, some of you, God's looking. How many of you still make a mistake every once in a while? All right. Okay. So experientially, so there's positional truth and experiential truth. Experiential truth is the lifelong process of sanctification. Okay? Where God is making me more and more like Jesus every day if I abide in the vine. I must abide in the vine. How do I do that? I get in that word every day. How do I do that? I do my best to obey the Lord all day. How do I do that? I do my best to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I abide in the vine. I'm plugged into the vine. As long as I'm abiding in the vine, plugged into Him, then I'm going to be growing. I'm going to take on whatever is in the vine is coming into the branch. The vine is perfect. The vine is Jesus. I'm the vine. You're the branch. So whatever is in the vine, all the fruit, the patience, the love, the joy, the peace, all of that, it's in the vine. As I abide in Him, it gets in me. I grow the fruit that's in the vine. Okay? That's experiential. So if I sin and make a mistake, what does it say? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So as a growing in grace child of God, I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to say something I shouldn't, think something I shouldn't, do something I shouldn't, and I get all convicted. And God chastens me. It says He chastens us so we won't be judged with the world. He chastens us. Here's the difference. He judges the world. He chastens you. Okay? So when you and I mess up, God has a woodshed. How many of you have been there a few times? God has a woodshed. And He'll take you to that woodshed and whoop you and whatever. A lot of the time, just reading the Bible. Whack! That's why I don't get any further than 24 hours from the Bible. Because I want God to talk to me, the Word to cleanse me. So does that help? So if you sin, no, you're not going to go to hell. Repent and you're fine. For a child of God, sin breaks fellowship, not salvation. All right, over here.
What happens if a Christian decides to be cremated? What do you say? What does the Bible say?
You're just doing quicker cremation. What happens in the casket. You're just getting there at lightning speed. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches against cremation. I will tell you that it was the pagan cultures in Scripture that did cremate, but there's no commandment, no chapter, no verse about cremation. Because what happens? You become ashes. What is Paul right now? He's ashes. What's Peter? Ashes. So how'd they get there? Over a long time. You get cremated, you get there a lot quicker. Now, how's God rapture that up into the air? Well, listen, if He said, let there be, and something came from nothing but His word, you think He can't grab those ashes and put them all together and give you a glorified body and take you up? Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff.
Yes, sir. Anyone else? Yes.
So what my question is if you have a friend that's just barely started her walk with God, or someone that doesn't believe in heaven or hell, how do you kind of start that conversation?
The person who is a new Christian, they don't believe in heaven or hell?
Yes, like they just barely started to go to church and they're still questioning whether they want to follow God or what the outcome is, whether they do or don't.
I don't know them, but just from that description, I would say they haven't fully come in yet.
Correct.
They're just considering,
yes,
being saved. So there is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. And, of course, approach matters, how you approach. Some people, the Bible says, some you snatch out of the fire through fear. All right, that's Jude. You snatch them out of the fire through fear. You scare them into Christ. And people say, that's manipulative. No, it's not. It's the truth. If I know that I'm going to go to the place I described tonight, and you know, I hear that preached, lots of people get saved because they don't want to. What's wrong with getting saved because you don't want to go there?
Yes.
Some, but others are saved with love. And that's what Jude says. So it depends on the person.
Okay.
And discernment. So if I think somebody can be scared in, hey, I'm going to scare them in. I have preached evangelistic messages on hell. They used to preach on hell all the time.
Thank you, Pastor.
All right. Anyone else? Going once? Yes, way over there. Johnny's getting his exercise tonight. Take one more.
Okay, I guess I'll ask my wife's question then. She would like to know what happens to people who take their own life.
So what happens to suicides? Okay. Unfortunately, in my pastoral career, I've done more suicide funerals than I would have cared for. It's always very difficult. And I'm always asked by the family, always, did they go to hell because they did this? And through the years of this church, we've had a couple of church members who have done this. I think of one in particular. And I was asked by the family, did they go to hell? Here's the way I see it. And I want to be careful here because there's a huge loss with suicide. Because you abort what God, the rest of what God had for you to do. Okay? Because in my estimation, every hour I have on the earth to serve Christ is gold. Okay? I believe in rewards. I believe in crowns that are going to be given out. So I want to be here as long as He lets me be here. And I don't want to abort it. I don't want to short circuit that. So there is a tremendous loss. Only God knows the loss. Not just for those that remain, which is terrible, but for the person who takes their life, there's a loss of what could you have done if you had stayed. All right. Now, that said, if somebody is truly born again and they take their life, there have been several situations I knew of where they were not in their right mind. Let me ask you this. Do you think anybody that takes their life is in their right mind?
No.
I don't either. You're desperate. You see no way out. You see no hope. You're weary of trying. All you can see is, I've got to stop the pain. So you take your life. Your head is never totally clear when you do that. So here's the way I view it. If you die of cancer, are you going to go to hell for it? As a child of God, if you die of a heart attack, are you going to go to hell for it? No. Your body was sick. So what do you do when somebody's mind is sick and they make a decision out of that sickness to take their life? I want to be careful here because I want you to be afraid of the idea of taking your life. But there are people that I have buried who were Christians who did it. I do not believe they went to hell. Now, when I get to heaven and if I find out otherwise, I'll find you and I'll apologize. But I don't believe God looks down at this person in terrible emotional agony. And they make this decision. They weren't sound, or they wouldn't do it. So I have to believe that God has mercy and grace. I choose to believe He does, but I'll tell you this, I have no scripture, verse, or chapter to show you. I have principles, Bible principles of God's mercy and His forgiveness. He's a merciful God. But there's no verse that says, if you as a believer take your life, it's cool, you're okay. No, I don't have that. So I have to go by principle.